Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading of his word.
Isn't it such a joy when God's people get together? I have so missed it, and it's only been 2 weeks. Let us pray and ask God to bless his word as we open it up this morning. Oh Lord, it is indeed a wonderful joy to be able to come and to sing out the great truths that are found for us in your word about your son Jesus Christ, the word of God who became flesh and the Lord laid down his flesh for us, Lord. We thank you, Father, that we have such a Savior who is worthy of our praise. And we ask that today, as we open up this text of scripture and begin this book in the Bible, that Lord, your spirit would do a mighty deed as we are drawn again and again to Jesus Christ. I pray that you would be large in our lives, large in our minds and hearts, that you would open up to us truth, and that, Father, we would be changed as a result of it. Let us not leave away from your word without being changed, I pray. And I pray, Father, that as the gospel is proclaimed, that you would use it in the hearts of all of us, and especially in the hearts of those who do not know your son, either those who have been rejected him, or those who do not know of him, or those, Father, who have failed to understand the importance of repentance and simple faith in order to be saved. Help us, I pray now. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I doubt any pastor would ever encourage you to develop a Corinthian spirit, because the Corinthian Christians were not a people to mimic. They were a congregation marred by deep-seated problems, and who no doubt, I'm convinced, put many gray hairs upon the head of the Apostle Paul. The church began when Paul entered the city of Corinth back in Acts chapter 18, as we just read, on his second missionary journey. He preached the gospel to them in the Jewish synagogue and in the various gatherings of the Gentiles, and there were many wonderful conversions. God had many people in that city, and many people came to know his son Jesus Christ. But in the years since Paul's departure, the Corinthian believers began to return to their former worldly ways. And now Paul approached this church as if they were on a razor's edge. Would they humble themselves before the Lord and follow him rightly, or would they slip away into their selfish patterns? And so, with a measure of caring trepidation, Paul wrote this letter to a problem church, deeply urging them to follow God's better path. Now, I did not choose to preach through 1 Corinthians because I think that Oak Park is a problem church. But because Oak Park, like every other church, must be on guard against such significant problems. In this letter, Paul addresses some terribly important issues. In the first four chapters, he addresses the profound divisions that were occurring in the midst of the body, a selfish disunity that undermined the very Christian gospel that had saved them. In chapters 5 and 6, Paul addresses some astonishing problems that were occurring in this local church, including an incestuous relationship by one of its members, an arrogant unwillingness by the congregation to do anything about this sinful relationship, a sad eagerness to accuse each other before secular courts of law, and a wicked allowance for various forms of sexual immorality. In chapters 7 through 11, Paul addresses certain issues that they had written to him about, including challenges surrounding the marriage relationship, as well as their loveless approach towards food that had been offered to idols. He also addresses the numerous problems in their worship gatherings in chapters 11 through 14. And in chapter 15, he corrects their errant understanding of the Christian resurrection, the resurrection of our Lord and the believer's resurrection that is still to come. Indeed, it seems that in almost every area of personal life, family life, and church life, these Corinthians had astonishing problems. And so as we examine them from week to week, we will learn to be on our guard to align our path with a better one that's provided by God. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul sometime in the mid-50s A.D., perhaps 55 A.D., so more than 20 years after Christ had been raised from the dead and ascended back up to his Father. And this was actually the second letter that Paul wrote to this congregation. Yes, that's right. 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We know this because in chapter 5, verse 9, he wrote, "I wrote to you in my letter." Past tense. He had already written to them a letter. And the letter in your Bible called 2 Corinthians was almost certainly the fourth letter that he wrote to this church, with another one sandwiched in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So in total, there were probably four letters that Paul wrote to this church, though the Spirit of God and his wisdom only inspired two that were given to believers down through the centuries. And Paul wrote to a church that was localized in the ancient city of Corinth. This was a prominent city on the isthmus that connects the Peloponnesian Peninsula with the mainland of Greece. And this made Corinth ideally situated for trade, not only with the Greek world, but with the entire world. A couple of centuries before, Corinth had been a wealthy, vital city in the Greek Empire. But it was then toppled by the Romans, who populated it with many Roman citizens, including, likely, many former Roman soldiers. In fact, by the time that the Apostle Paul wrote, Corinth had actually become the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, with a population that was likely somewhere between 80,000 and 100,000 people. So it was a pretty large metropolis for the first century. And the city was well known for its Isthmian Games, which were Olympic-style games which were held every other year in a location that was nearby. They included foot races and long jumping and horse racing and wrestling and even boxing. And it was likely this context that prompted Paul to illustratively write in chapter 9, verse 26, "I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air." However, even though the city's economic advantages made a lot of people wealthy, the many poor people in Corinth were greatly looked down upon. In fact, as many as one-third of the city's population may have been slaves. And all of these factors are going to be important as we journey through this book in the coming weeks. Now, out of all of the problems that these Corinthian believers had, there was one underlying concern that was a catalyst for them all. Problem number one for the Corinthian church, in fact, I think it was problem A to Z, was the problem of pride. As we will see, this spiritual disease was extensive in them. They had pride in their favorite preachers. They had pride in their human wisdom, pride in their seeming arrival as spiritual people, pride over their freedoms, pride over their gluttonous banquets, and pride over their many spiritual gifts. This church had lost nearly all of its gospel humility. And so, in verse after verse, chapter after chapter, all throughout this letter, the Apostle Paul will assault their pride, and he will attack it with gospel truth. Now, the beginning of this begins right here at the beginning of the letter, in the opening greeting that he offers to the congregation. You see, Paul, who is led by the Spirit of God, does not waste his opening words, but he lays the groundwork in them for the important instruction that is to come. He builds a foundation for his corrective teaching right here at the very beginning of the letter. And what he communicates here in verses 1 through 3 is that God-centered thinking is the antidote for prideful living. That a theology rich in God is the one thing that truly cures a Christian's conceit. Because when it is rightly applied, it absorbs into our minds and hearts, and it brings healing to our sickness. It is ointment for our smugness, salve for our vanity. Because it first makes us aware of our malady, and then it provides the restored outlook that we so desperately need. Indeed, God-centered thinking is the torpedo that sinks a believer's pride. It is the one thing capable of smashing through that armored hull of arrogance that corrupts us. And once that ship is down underwater, this truth then plunges in and it brings us to rescue through gospel good news. And so, Paul begins this letter by right away drawing attention to God, both the will of God and the church of God. And as we see this, I pray that we too will apply the healing balm that our Lord provides for us here. First of all, our attention in this passage is drawn to the will of God. Look at verse 1 with me. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Paul, he begins by mentioning that his apostleship was according to God's will. It was very common for Paul to begin letters with statements like this about his apostleship. But, that being said, I think he had some added rationale for declaring this here. Because the divine basis beneath his apostleship will become pretty important later in the letter when he is forced to defend himself against those who had actually begun to question his authority. He will write in chapter 9, verse 1, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord?" They had called his authority into question. He states here in verse 1 that he was called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Though the word apostle was sometimes used in a general sense to refer to anyone who was sent out by God for his purposes, the usual official church office of apostle was a temporary first century office of Christ's church, and it was endowed only by a very few men. To be one of the Lord's apostles meant several things. First of all, it meant that you had been an eyewitness of the resurrected Savior Jesus Christ. You were one of those who had actually seen Jesus raised from the dead, either before his ascension back to glory, or in the case of the Apostle Paul, through a special encounter with Christ while he was on the Damascus Road. Secondly, it meant that you had been set apart by the Lord Jesus for a special ministry of gospel preaching throughout the whole world. You were one of his special envoys who were specifically tasked with leading the effort to spread the good news from one people group to the next. And third, it meant that you were endowed with a spiritual authority to direct the church through its early, vulnerable years. And it was this authority of Paul's that these Corinthians were now undermining. Paul writes that he was called by the will of God for this role. So he grounds his apostolic authority in the will of God who had called him to this specific task. And when Paul speaks of the will of God here, he is referring to God's will in a subjective sense. It is the act of God's certain choice whereby he decides that something will take place. This is the Lord's sovereign, perfect determination, whereby he chooses the course of something, or to bring something about, or to accomplish something. There is a certainty to it here. As a comparison, when Paul began his letter to the Romans, he tweaked his verbiage a bit, which gives us a clear idea of what he meant by God's will. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart for the gospel of God. God had set this man apart. He hadn't merely wanted him to do something. He hadn't merely asked him to do something. Rather, he ordained that Paul do something. He took him and he put him aside for a specific task. So this is not God merely wishing that something would happen here. Rather, it's God deciding that something will happen and then enacting that decision with perfect precision. And God, of course, is the only being whose subjective will is perfectly accomplished. Not my will, not your will, but his will. Now, the New Testament is saturated with statements about God's perfect will. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So all things were created because God willed them to be created. He decided and put in action a plan to create all things. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So all Christ followers are recipients of salvation because God willed them to be recipients. In his kindness, he determined to bring it about in my life and in his people's lives all around the world. In 1 Peter 3, verse 17, it says, "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So all suffering that believers face is because God willed them to face it. A hard reality, a sobering reality, and yet when you tear it apart and look at it closely, you realize it's a blessed, wonderful reality. Because the one who allows it is also the one who holds back the severity of it, protects you in the midst of it, and one day frees you completely from it. And Paul states here in verse 1 that according to the will of God, he was called to be an apostle. His role and his authority, therefore, were not of his own doing, but were of the Lord's doing. He had been consecrated by God for a role that God himself had chosen for him. Therefore, think 1 Corinthians here, this church, therefore, to disregard the role given to Paul was to disregard the will of God. And these Corinthians would need to humble themselves before God's calling and before God's leadership by embracing Paul and all of his apostolic gifting. They would need to remember the divine ground that was beneath Paul's ministry feet and turn from all of their self-important ways. And the same is true for us, friends. We will begin to slay pride when we recall the Lord's will in our lives. Dear friends, we have to keep in mind that it is God who has called us to our specific place and to a specific group of people. The Lord, by his grace, has placed you right where you are in life. Sure, you may have worked very hard to get where you are today. You may have perhaps pulled yourself up by your own bootstraps and made something of yourself. After all, our church is filled, as I'm getting to know you, with many industrious, motivated people, and that is a good thing. And no doubt this effort is part of God's working in your life. However, You must never forget the bootstrap maker. For the Lord's hand has guided you and providentially provided for you all along the way, to the point that you are right where you are today because the God of heaven placed you where you are today. Indeed, where would you be without his kind gifting, without his provision of a good home or a good childhood, without his gracious salvation, or without his tender care all along the way? Where would you be without his hand upon you? Paul will say in chapter 4, verse 7, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Why do you boast as if you somehow created this thing all on your own without having received it from God's good hand with all of his good giftings that flow forth from his grace? Why would we ever conclude that anything we have as good comes from anything other than the good hand of God? Furthermore, it is God who has filled your life with the people who are around you each day. Without question, the Lord has put people over us. He has put parents over us. He has put employers over us. He has even put pastors over us. Certainly, these are not perfect people, nor should they ever be blindly obeyed, but they do deserve your respect, along with your humble willingness to follow them, because you recognize that it is God who has planted them in your life. You recognize that maybe there are areas of disagreement, areas you don't like. You don't like what dad says. You don't like what mom suggests. You don't like how the employer leads. You don't like the direction the pastors are wanting to go in this particular instance. But at the same time, you humble yourself and you remember that God has planted that individual or those individuals right where they are today. You see the divine ground that is beneath their feet, and it gives you a humility. You have to remember that the Lord's will is the ground beneath the feet of those who are over you. He has put them where they are. Paul is going to write several chapters from now. In chapter 12, he's going to write these words. There are a variety of gifts. Note that word gift, it's something received. A variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and so forth. In other words, chapter 12 tells us that God is the giver, and it's God who appoints. He gives to the church what it needs, and he appoints over the church people who will lead it according to his word. All of this, when it's carefully considered, should begin to slay our pride. Because when you can't think too much about your own selfish will, when your mind is content in God's perfect will, it's hard to be filled up with what you want when you're content in what God has already done, what he's already doing, and how he's behind every area of your life. Secondly, today, our attention is drawn to the church of God. We have seen the will of God, and now here we see the church of God. First, Paul greets the church local, but this is also something that appears to have been a loaded greeting. Look at verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together, with all those who in every place called upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. In this opening salutation, I think Paul is hinting at themes that the Corinthian church needed to carefully consider. First of all, did you notice back in verse 1 of chapter 1, when Paul was describing his role, that he also included our brother Sosthenes, who accompanied him as he wrote this letter? He calls this man our brother without any further explanation about him. So because of this, it seems that the Corinthians were aware of this man as well as his role with the apostle. This may or may not have been the same Sosthenes who was beaten by the Jews of Corinth back in Acts 18. We just don't really know for sure. But either way, as Paul begins this letter to this church, Sosthenes was the man who was with him. And perhaps, just perhaps, this was Paul's way, even here at the beginning, of expressing his affection for these Corinthian believers, because one of their own, a man they had evidently known and likely respected, was with Paul, and evidently writing this with him was in lockstep with Paul's instruction to them. He cared about them, and the brother that they knew and cared about, he cared about them too. Second, notice how Paul shockingly referred to them in verse 2 as those sanctified in Christ Jesus. To be sanctified is to be holy before God. It is to be consecrated, set apart as righteous before Him. And it is something that is only accomplished by God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. We need not go anywhere else but this chapter, when in chapter 1, verse 30, Paul writes, "Because of Him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So in Jesus Christ, friends, we have the wisdom of God, we have the righteousness of God, we have the sanctification of God, and we have the redemption of God. The one who saves people by laying down his life on the cross, shedding his blood in payment for their sins, is the one who redeems them, who frees them from the penalty and the power of sin in their lives. This is the same one who provides righteousness, His glorious righteousness that is imputed to all believers in Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives His wisdom, the perfect wisdom of God, whereby through His Word, His Spirit guides His people. And it is through this Jesus that we have sanctification. It is through this Jesus that we are the holy people of God. Not because every day I'm living perfectly holy, but because in Jesus Christ, when God sees me, He sees a holy man. And when God sees you, if you are in Jesus Christ, He sees a holy Christian. And according to the New Testament, sanctification is to be considered in three ways. If you've walked with Christ long, you've probably heard these. I heard these explained this morning, and it was well done. Positional sanctification is the first way. Positional sanctification is the sanctification whereby when God sees you, He considers you to be righteous in His Son Jesus Christ. He considers you through faith in Jesus Christ to be one of His holy children, not because you live righteously, but because in your union with Jesus Christ, you are the righteous son or daughter of God. He sees you as His holy son, His holy daughter. And from this positional sanctification comes what theologians refer to as progressive sanctification, whereby because of our place in Jesus Christ, we then begin by the Holy Spirit working through us with the Word and with prayer to help us become more and more like Christ. In other words, we become actually more and more holy, progressively becoming saint-like. And then third, at the end of the road, those who have been positionally sanctified and those who are being progressively sanctified are finally perfectly sanctified. On the day when we will see Jesus Christ face to face, and we will be like Him because He will make us like He is. All of our trials, all of our struggles will be over, and the battle with flesh will be gone, and we will be like our Savior. God's great plan, my friends, is to make you like Jesus Christ. Well, this verb in verse 2, sanctified, it is in the perfect passive tense in the Greek original. And I only mention that because I think it's important. Because it's in that tense, that makes this a past completed action. It's something that had already been performed upon them. Notice, verse 2 does not say those still being sanctified, as if he was speaking in a progressive way. No, it says those sanctified in Christ, past tense, something that had already happened. So Paul is clearly, I think, referring to their positional sanctification, that through their faith in Christ, they were reckoned by God to already be His holy people. Or as he will say in chapter 6 of this letter, "Such were some of you," referring to sinners, "but you were washed, You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You already are the holy people of God. With this in verse 2, Paul described these believers as called to be saints. Similar to being sanctified, saints are simply those who have been consecrated by God as holy in the midst of an unholy world. Like stars, they shine out amidst all of the darkness. By God's holy will, he had effectually called them to be his saints, his holy ones, who represented him before a world that desperately needed the light. Now, these positive descriptions of the Corinthians have confused many down through the years. Because once you get past the greeting of this letter and the words of thankfulness in verses 4 through 9 of chapter 1, Paul pretty much spends the rest of the letter correcting them, challenging them, and even rebuking them. So some wonder how he could possibly call these people sanctified saints when they were living the way that they were living, so carnally, so worldly. And I would answer, first of all, by saying that the tone throughout Paul's letter includes a sense of optimism about them. He is hopeful that the foolish actions by most of the Corinthian believers are due to simply immaturity and careless thinking, and that with patient teaching they will learn to follow God's better path. So he writes to them with a reminder at the beginning of this letter that as Christians, they are a holy people of God who represent him in this world. And therefore, they needed to start acting like it by listening to sound instruction like that which he was about to give them. Secondly, I think the old reformer John Calvin was wise when he wrote, "Here God only begins his work in us, and by little and little carries it forward, gradually and by successive steps. Paul designedly looks rather to the grace of God in them rather than to their own defects." In other words, Paul's main emphasis here in verse 2 is God's wonderful gracious work and not their failure to walk in his ways, a work of God that was still being carried on little by little in their lives. So Paul puts the focus on what God had done in them with the hopes that this would spur them on to walking in humble holiness. Well, after addressing them as a local church, Paul then referred to the church universal, that body of believers in Christ in all times and in all places. In verse 2, he writes, "Called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." Now we have to ask here, I think, why does he write like this? Why does Paul choose to connect their calling as saints in Christ Jesus with other believers who are in lots of other places and who are also saints in Christ Jesus? Why does he go from a micro focus on this local church to a macro statement about the universal church? Well, one of the best things that insular, narrow-minded, self-absorbed people can do is to broaden their perspective by recognizing that their people are not the only people, and that their place is not the only place where God is working. To remember that in the grand scheme of things, they are merely a part of what God is doing, and that there is so much more that he is doing elsewhere. And when this perspective is achieved, it has a humbling effect by reminding people that their church is not the only church, that they are not the only people of God, but that they are simply a part of a much larger body. And they then see themselves with far more meekness in light of this. My friends, people feel significantly smaller when they stand before the ocean and they look out upon its seemingly endless waves. And the church The church will be much humbler when they consider the seemingly endless amount of God's people who have been called to him from all over the world and all over the centuries. All those who have called upon him in generations past, as well as those who will call upon him in a day that is yet to come. Paul, he refers to them as those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. To call upon the Lord is an expression that's found throughout the Bible. In Genesis chapter 4, it's there. Chapter 4, verse 26 of Genesis. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. It's there. And by the time of the New Testament, it was a shorthand of referring to those who had repented of their sins and who had, before God, they had placed their faith and had called upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. For instance, in Acts 2, verse 21, it says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And Romans 10, verses 12 and 13 says, "There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Well, Paul is pointedly reminding these Corinthian Christians that salvation comes solely to those who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And that people around the world, not just in Corinth, had also called upon him.
And friends, I urge you today to join the ranks of all believers from all times and all sorts of places by calling upon the name of Jesus Christ for salvation. If you don't know him, if you've not called upon him, repented of your sins and embraced him in faith, do that today and become one of the myriad of people who have called upon him and have known him personally and will one day be raised up with him. Lastly here, Paul prays for God's grace upon this church. Look at verse 3 with me. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul wanted them to be rich in grace and peace that came from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. With a sound pastoral spirit, his heart for the local church in Corinth was to see them strong in the riches of God. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, isn't grace such a sweet word? Can you even imagine life without that word grace? The grace of God is his affectionate disposition whereby he is acting in a good way towards undeserving people like us who receive all the blessings of Christ's accomplishment on the cross, including justification before God and adoption into God's intimate family, the reception of his powerful spirit, and even the promise of eternal life. What's more, this grace of God brings about the peace of God. Though the word peace often refers to the absence of conflict, here in verse 3 it likely refers more broadly to a state of personal well-being with God. It is an inner shalom, a healthy security that Christians enjoy because God has elected to be gracious to them. It is the condition that makes us able to say, it is well with my soul, because in God, come what may, we are whole. Well, fellow Christians, we will succeed against pride when we recall God's grace for the whole church. Please take three realities to heart here in light of this. Number one, God's people are his holy people who must represent him before a dark world. If you know Jesus Christ, if you call upon his name for salvation through faith in Jesus, if you know him, you are one of God's righteous, sanctified people, and now he wants you to be the saint who shines out for this world. Living like Christ doesn't save you, but because we're saved by Christ, you begin to live like Jesus Christ in your life. You press on, you pursue it. You strive in his strength through the grace that he gives, the Spirit working through the Word to become more and more like him in a dark world. And we shine together as a church family because we together see the wonderful presence. universal. And it is so good that we give money to something like the offering we took up around Christmas time. Oh, but friends, we must broaden our perspective to see what God is doing, to pray over what God is doing. Yes, to give to what God is doing, but to raise people up to be a part of what God is doing all around this world. And then third, God's grace is the reason for everything that is good in your life, without exception. If there is anything good in your life, if anything good has been accomplished, if anything good has been received, it is solely because of God's kindness, because of His grace. And when you ponder that, how can we possibly boast in ourselves when we recognize that everything we have is because we are recipients? We are receivers of His bountiful grace. Brothers and sisters, if you will take these things to heart, the sword of humility will begin to slay the dragon of pride in your life. It will take it down. It will slay it. But you must have a God-centered way of approaching it. So God-centered thinking is the antidote for prideful living. Therefore, let us occupy our minds with the will of God. Let them be saturated with thoughts of the grace of God towards the church of God, that we might be free of pride before our holy God. As we begin this letter, let us fill our mind with truth about Him, so we might humbly walk before Him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your word. We thank You for the privilege of knowing Your Son and the gift that we have received in Jesus. I pray that You help us to be a humble people in light of who Jesus is and what He has done. And that, Father, You would even enable us to promote Him before a world that needs to know Him. Lord, I pray that as we begin this book, that You would use it to correct us, to shape us, to guard us, to impact us in many profound ways. And I pray through it even You would draw people to Yourself for salvation. We trust You always to do these things. And we pray this.